Please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. If you're using our Pew Bibles, and I do hope that every one of you will take a Bible in hand, I think it's very important for us to be for ourselves, seeing what the Word of God in Scripture is saying. Otherwise, we take as our authority somebody else, some spokesperson, for example. But I think it's very important that we see with our own eyes what God has said to us in His Word, and in this case, the words of Jesus. And so I want to encourage you every time to take a Bible in hand as we enter into the ministry of God's Word. And you'll find our passage for this morning, John chapter 15. For this morning and also for the next three Sundays on pages 1046 and 1047 of our Pew Bible. We've been in this Answers in Jesus series of messages for 4 months or so now, and what we're after is Jesus' answers to questions that we or people we're in relationship with, people we know, have about life, and especially the Christian life, and most specifically about the life of a disciple of Jesus. So really we have two aims here. We might be asking questions, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And there also may be those who are asking, okay, I'm a disciple of Jesus, how do I keep doing this? It's hard. It is hard. And over the last 5 weeks or so, as we looked at the expectations that we should have as Jesus' disciples, we saw some really hard sayings from Matthew chapter 10. And we are asking these questions, what are the answers in Jesus? And we know these answers are from Jesus that we are getting because they are the very words of Jesus. We're taking our answers directly from His words as recorded in the Gospels primarily. But even more than that, we're finding in the Scriptures that not only does Jesus have the answers to all of our relevant questions, Jesus is the answer to all of our questions. And this is a vital distinction for us to make. Jesus doesn't merely give us answers for living. Okay? He does that, but that's not all He does. Jesus doesn't merely give us answers for living. Jesus reveals Himself as the answer for both life and eternity. And I know there are some practical matters there that we have to deal with. Okay, what exactly are we talking about? I don't know that Jesus is the answer to the math test that I have to take. Yeah, that might be true, but He might have some insight into how to live a life of stewardship that does the best we can with what we have and apply it to that math exam. And for these last few weeks, we've looked at what should we expect as Jesus' disciples from Jesus' very own words recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically in chapter 10. But as I prepared last Sunday for the last message in that theme, and especially as I preached, it's so funny. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I've got a number of things going on. I've got the message going on. I'm praying through the message. I'm also noting some things for next week or the next thing. And so it's a very strange thing to be up there and having all these things go on at the same time. And hopefully it's in some sort of coherent form when it comes out the mouth. But as I preached and as I prepared last week, it occurred to me that this was a heavy theme. What should we expect as Jesus' disciples? And these were some very heavy messages. And the theme was heavy, and the messages were very heavy, and not only for you, but for me too. And I think that they were heavy because they directly conflict with and deny many and perhaps all of the expectations that we've been taught to have in the 20th and 21st century church in North America. We've literally gone after another way, even as we proclaim that it's Jesus' way. So it's very important that we remember very two very important things. First of all, these expectations, every one of them, come directly from Jesus. These are his expectations for his disciples, and they are hard. And they are costly, and they are even distasteful, even for authentic disciples of Jesus. But if they are also Jesus' own expectations for Jesus' disciples, we need to decide whether we'll adopt and embrace Jesus' expectations or be satisfied with someone else's. And I think this is an incredibly relevant question for those of us who name the name of Christ today and for those of us who gather together in a local congregation and we say it's the Church of Jesus Christ or a local expression of it. So what I am talking about when I commend our acceptance of Jesus' own expectation and our rejection of expectations otherwise that we've picked up somewhere along our way, what I'm talking about can be highlighted in just a few of the statements that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And I do this by way of reminder to connect then what we're going to see in Jesus' words here in John chapter 15. Not that they flow one from the other. They're in two different gospels. One is the first gospel. The other is the fourth gospel. Matthew wrote for a very particular reason, which was somewhat different than John's reason for writing. But these are the very words of Jesus, and so they must connect and they must be consistent with each other. Here are just a few of Jesus' statements, promises that he had that we looked at recently from Matthew 10. The first one, listen to this, go to the lost sheep of Israel. It was from verse 6, Matthew chapter 10. And we noted that this particular command to Jesus' disciples to go not to the Gentiles but to the lost sheep of Israel was for those particular disciples at this particular time, but his command to go applies to us today. It applies to every one of his disciples. The way his Great Commission started, and we'll mention this in just a moment, is go therefore. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go and make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And I take his promise of his presence that follows that, and I will be with you always. Or, lo, I will be with you always, as the King James says. I take that to be conditional. And what I mean by that is, as you are going, as you are making disciples, as you are teaching, as you are baptizing, when you are doing those things that I have commanded you can rest assured that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So he says here to the disciples, and he says to us, go. And then he says something in the next verse, verse 7, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is a very similar command that Jesus passed on to every one of his disciples, including us in the Great Commission, that we should go and make disciples of all nations. There is a proclamation that happens when we bring the good news to those who have not heard, or maybe those who have heard repetitively and have never responded in repentance and faith. And verse 16 is one of the hard ones. Those two were positive in the sense that they tell us something to do, but this is not so positive. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. If we receive these words of Jesus concerning his disciples, and we receive it by faith as applying to us also. We're not those who selectively believe parts and don't believe parts and explain them away as really only applying to them or someone else and not us. Then we have to understand that the environment in which we go and proclaim is hostile to the gospel. Hostile to Jesus. Hostile to us. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. And this may not be our own personal experience. We may have nice neighbors, and folks we relate to might be nice and polite and even care for us, and that's a good thing. But this should be our expectation. And why should this be our expectation as we are going and proclaiming? Because Jesus tells us that as his disciples, he sends us out, even among those who would seek our harm. And it doesn't take us long to realize that while our environment may be somewhat different, there are brothers and sisters all over the world doing this very thing, whose lives are depending upon God's deliverance and protection as they go in very hostile environments. And they are dying for him. And I mentioned in my prayer a couple of weeks ago that I think that it's even more important that we be faithful to Jesus' command here where we are, even though it's easier because we don't have somebody, we're not worried about somebody shooting us here. It's even more important, I think, that we be faithful here because we have brothers and sisters literally putting their lives on the line to share the gospel there where they are. So how can we support them here when they are doing it there and they're putting their lives on the line and we can't even walk across the street to share with our neighbor because they might not like what we have to share? Or to a family member. Or just live out the gospel and speak when the Holy Spirit says speak. Here's another one, a disciple. This is verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they call the head of the household, and he's speaking of himself, Jesus, Beelzebul, which is another name for the devil, or Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? And it seems to me that today, in the 20th and now 21st century in North America, most of our lives are consumed by chasing after and seeking after comfort and convenience. And exactly the opposite of that. That is, not being maligned, but being thought of as good and kind and polite. Those aren't bad things, but if that is our goal, then that disqualifies us to share the gospel when people don't want to hear. We'll never speak it. Then finally, verse 34, and this is, I'm not re-preaching here, okay, maybe a little bit, but these are just a few examples of what we saw in Matthew chapter 10 concerning the expectations that we ought to have as Jesus' disciples. In verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wow. And we talked about that a bit just last week, about the truth divides. And we must not shirk or shrink from that reality that the truth divides. The truth divides people who believe from people who do not believe, and those who believe are lesser than those who don't believe. And we never want to be the source of division. This isn't the same thing as being contentious, but the truth of the gospel confronts people with their sin and divides them into those who respond in repentance and faith and those who don't. And we are the pivot point. By God's grace, he has asked us to be ministers of reconciliation, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says. Right? There's another thing that we might understand from this, I have not come to bring peace but a sword. And it occurred to me as I processed this earlier this week and preparing for this morning, is that, you know, the Word of God is known as the sword of the Spirit. Maybe Jesus was saying also that he is bringing the Word of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. But maybe that's an aspect of what he's talking about here, that the Word speaks and separates. Friends, these are hard sayings of Jesus, and if we're not careful, we might get the idea that actually following Jesus is pretty noxious stuff. It's not, but if this is all we remember, and if this is all we hear, and if this is all we communicate to others, well, then it will be quite noxious for everyone involved. And so I wanted to come this morning and process this a bit further under the heading, faith and works, obedience and joy are not opposites. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to be an either-or person. Any other either-or persons out there? I'm an either-or person. It's either got to be this or it's that, right? And people who are both and just drive me crazy because they confront me with the weakness of my either-or personality, right? I'll just name one. Neil Creighton happens to be one of those both and people who is constantly confronting me with this is not two opposites being chosen here. We need to find a middle course, and this he has been a blessing to me. And that's just one example. But faith and works are not either or, it's both and. It's not obedience or joy, it's obedience and joy, or maybe even obedience in joy, or joy and obedience. It's not sacrifice and trust, it's sacrifice or trust, it's sacrifice and trust. Right? And so I wanted us to look at a passage, and I don't know that there's a better one. There may be a better one, but I don't know that there's a better one than John 15. And so I'd just like for us to look at that for a few moments. And before we do, you've got a central truth of the message. I printed for you the central truth of the message for from last week's, the last 5 weeks' message series, just so that you'll have it there. But I'd like for you to look at the central truth of the message just before I read these 17 verses in John chapter 15. And here it is. Jesus' disciples, and again, we want to make sure that we understand that we're talking about Jesus' disciples here. So we can't get through this question, the statement, without asking the question, am I a disciple of Jesus? And we've noted along our way that this is not asking, are we churchgoers? Are we religious? We're not even asking, have we believed that what Jesus said is true? The question is, are we Jesus' disciples? And if the answer to that is yes, then we can continue. If the answer is no, then we have to ask a more basic question, then what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Jesus' disciples will find our joy in abiding in Jesus. Now, joy is a very deep and abiding one of the fruit of the Spirit, joy, love, joy. And so it's not the same thing as superficial happiness or the seeking out of pleasure or being comfortable or having convenience at our fingertips. It is something much more substantial than that. Joy is the abiding presence of Christ that sustains us when everything else around us falters. Maybe when everyone around us falters. And Jesus' disciples will find our joy in abiding in him. Notice there that the circumstances fall away at this point, allowing him to bear his eternal fruit in us and through us, and so glorifying his Father who is in heaven. Now, that's really a statement for this entire 3 weeks. We won't get to all of it today, but I want us to have that out there. Jesus' disciples will find our joy in abiding in Jesus, allowing him, that's not us, but it's him, bearing his eternal fruit in us and through us, and in so doing, glorifying his Father who is in heaven. Look with me now to John chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Jesus here speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He, that is Jesus' Father, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Notice that declarative statement. Apart from me, you can do no thing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Just to give you a hint of where we're headed, I don't think he's talking about, in fact, I'm certain he's not talking about hell. He's not talking about someone losing their salvation, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes. Be a little scared, but not too scared. Verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, verse 11, I am convinced that verse 11 is one of the foundational passages, not only of this text, but of the Christian life. And the key is found in our central truth, that Jesus' disciples will find our joy in him. Because he's going to lead us to do some very hard things. He said some hard things. He'll lead his disciples to say some hard things. He's going to lead us to do some very hard things, to say some very hard things. But not because we want to be right or prove somebody else wrong, but because of love. Because people apart from Christ are without God and without hope in the world. So we have, yes, a duty, yes, an obligation, but they are joyful duties, joyful obligations to share with others the truth of the gospel and really share with them Jesus. Verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So that's where we're headed. We won't get there this morning, but I just wanted to highlight that for just a moment. Verse 12, my command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, here's the conditional, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Watch this now. Appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word. I'd like for us to focus over the next couple of minutes just on the first seven verses, and we'll be quick. The first thing I think that we can see from this passage, and we had more time, we could look at other places in Scripture to confirm that this is a biblical understanding of what Jesus is saying rather than a peculiar or personal understanding of what Jesus is saying. So yes, I am saying trust me for now, but don't trust me forever. Look in the Bible, we can find it, okay? And the first thing that we need to see is this, God's good and sovereign order. You've got some blanks there to fill in. God's good and sovereign order, both in the created order and in the spiritual realms, is a primary theme throughout the Bible. This is very, very important for us to understand, and it's being undercut by virtually everything that we hear from the world and learn wherever we learn. And yet, this concept that God has a good order that he has set in place, and it's his sovereign order. That is, he is God, and he is creator, and he has the right and the privilege to order as he sees fit, and his good and sovereign order, both in the created order, that is in the natural realm, as well as in the spiritual realm, is a primary theme throughout the Bible. And here we see it right at the beginning when Jesus says to his disciples, both then and now, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. A couple of things here. The gardener is also the owner. Now, we don't have that specifically here, but elsewhere in Scripture, we know that there is only one true and living God, and we know that he has created all that there is. This is a biblical understanding of who we are and what the universe is about. And Jesus is placing himself and the Father in the context of a vineyard. And in this particular case, the gardener is both the one who dresses the vines as well as the one who created the vines, the one who owns the vineyard. He is the Lord of the vineyard. And Jesus identifies himself as the true vine. Now, we're going to find ourselves here in just a moment. But I just want to highlight for now that there is a good and sovereign order that God, by which God has created everything that exists, both in the visible natural creation as well as the spiritual realm. And one of the things that Jesus has done for us in the resurrection and in the cross is he has begun to restore all things to their rightful order, reconciling both God and the world, reconciling both people and the world to God himself. There's a second thing that I think we can take from this, and here it is. In God's vineyard, and it is his, let's make no mistake, it is his vineyard. It does not belong to us. He is not a hired hand gardener. He is both owner and gardener. And in his vineyard, where his good and sovereign order presides, watch this now, growth, maturity, and fruitfulness are nurtured by the Father, and he does so for our good, for his glory, and for our joy. Now let's look at it. Verse 2, first of all, he, that is the Father, who is the gardener, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So the first thing we see here is that everybody gets cut. Right? The question is, is it a little ongoing, consistent pruning for our good, for his glory and our joy, or is it the massive chainsaw kind of cut that's cut away? So we have to understand here that the Father, who is the vine dresser or the gardener, prunes. The question is, are we those who become useless on the vine, dead wood, literally, Jesus is talking about, that gets cut off and set aside? Or do we continue to grow, bear fruit, and we're cut back a little bit so that we can bear even more fruit in the next season of growth? This is what Jesus is talking about here. And in God's vineyard, where his good and sovereign order presides, growth, maturity, and fruitfulness are nurtured by the Father. And so that implies that we ought to be always growing, maturing, fruitful. That there's not a point in life. I know that we have maturity in another way, but there's no biblical example of people living beyond the season of fruitfulness. We ought to be growing. We ought to be maturing. We ought to be fruitful until the Lord takes us home or until he returns. The third thing that I'd like for us to see, and we're almost done. I'm going to cut it a little short because I'm running into trouble with time here. But here it is. It's number 3 on your listening guide. As we hear, believe, and obey. Now, I've highlighted believe there because it runs right into it runs from hearing and it runs right into obeying. And we've addressed this a number of times over the last little while, that true belief results in obedience. We can't believe and not obey. If we don't obey, it means that we haven't believed. Right? And so we hear Jesus' words, we believe Jesus' words, and then we step out in faith, expressed through obedience to Jesus' words. So I want to highlight that for us, that belief results in obedience, and as we hear, believe, and obey, Jesus cleanses our minds and hearts by his word as it is born by his Spirit. Now, he says a kind of a strange thing here in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So obviously he has already spoken a word to them. I think he's probably talking not about individual words, but I think he's probably talking maybe even about the gospel that they have responded to, and he has spoken to them, because the word here in the Greek is logos. In the beginning was the word, logos. That's the word there in the Greek for word, logos. When we hear that Timothy is to preach the word in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's logos. Preach the logos. When we read in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word is living and active, the word there, logos. So I think Jesus is saying to them that there is this body of truth that I have given to you. And in fact, I am myself the supreme expression of this truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And because of this, you are already clean. Notice that this is before the cross, before the resurrection, before Pentecost. He's going to talk about appointment here in just a moment, but I think he's saying to them that even though I haven't died for you yet, because of the word that I've spoken and that you've believed and that you've given your lives to, even though you may not know it yet, you are clean. Now, some might say, wait a minute, I thought it was by the blood of Jesus that we are cleansed. Yes, from all sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This is just one example. One example. It'll be a quick one. I think this is the process we can look to as we are disciples, worshipers of the one true and living God, as disciples of Jesus. Here in verse 1 of Romans 12, I think Neil just shared this with us not long ago. So we're talking about cleansing our hearts and our minds from the vestiges of sin, perhaps I can say that, from the residue of sin. Yes, Jesus' blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's absolutely true. But how do we get beyond the sin that has accumulated? I have images in my head, right, that were put there decades ago that I still need to have cleansed. How does that happen? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, incredibly important for us. And I believe applies to what we're talking about here. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. That word there is the same word from which we get metamorphosis. So it's literally saying change from the inside out. How does that happen? It doesn't happen by behavioral conditioning. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so I think Jesus is saying to them and also to us that he cleanses our minds and our hearts by his word as it is born by his Spirit. But here's the key. Not only do we have to hear it, not only do we have to believe it, but in obeying it, we prove that we believe it and we become conformed not to the pattern of this world, but we're transformed in the process. Fourthly, and almost finally, spiritual fruitfulness. And we're going very quickly here this morning. Spiritual fruitfulness. And I want to be very, very careful here to say that spiritual fruitfulness as defined and measured by Jesus. We talked over the last 5 weeks about being disciples as defined by Jesus, not by someone else, but how did Jesus define what it means to be his disciple, and what did Jesus say his disciples would be doing and would be saying? It's very important. Spiritual fruitfulness as defined and measured by Jesus, and not success or fulfillment or enlightenment or religion. These are all things that people value as virtues. It's not biblical, but we all have been impacted by it. But spiritual fruitfulness is the goal and standard for Jesus' disciples. It's not religion. It's not success. There is missionary after missionary after missionary after missionary who worked in a very hard field, maybe not even saw a single convert, but after his or her passing, converts came in that same place. Were they a success? Not according to this world. Not a single convert? Are you kidding me? You gave your life for not a single convert? So we cannot measure our lives, and we cannot measure fruitfulness by the world's standard. Verses 4 and 5, here they are. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And so there we are, and he'll be more explicit here in the next verse, but we're beginning to see our place. Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener, and here we are, we're the branches. And no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. So no branch is the point, the vine is the point. The vine gives life, the branches just share the life that has been shared with them. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. And if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. That's a declarative statement, I would call it a promise. What if we're not bearing fruit? Well, according to Jesus' words here, then we're not remaining in him. Because he said, anyone who remains in him will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he says it again, you can do nothing. Finally, and we're moving very quickly here, I wish I could spend more time on each of these points, but here it is, number 5 and last, fruitfulness and unfruitfulness. This is very important. I know it's bad grammar up there. I said bears. It should say bear for you grammatical people. I guess the word there is grammarian. Fruitfulness and unfruitfulness. This is very important for us to understand, for us to grasp. Both fruitfulness and unfruitfulness bear consequences that are real, serious, even eternal. And not only for us, yes, for us, for individuals, but also for whole congregations and for whole generations. I could have gotten carried away here. I could have said for all people, you know, for whole people groups, for whole nations. I mean, all of those are true. And you and I may never know the consequences for our fruitfulness or, negatively, the consequences for our unfruitfulness. That's why it's so important for us to adopt Jesus' definition, and it is spiritual fruitfulness is the goal and the standard, right? Verses 6 and 7, and we're done. We'll pick it up here next week, and I'll get into why I don't believe this is talking about hell. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Okay, so there's a note here, like a branch. Right? He doesn't say he is a branch. He's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Verse 7. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. I don't know about you, but that's the one I'd choose. I know I don't choose it all the time, but I'm saying that objectively, if I look at the two options, I'm saying being in a position, a relationship, where God the Father responds to my every prayer with yes, that's the better place to be. Not only as an individual, but as a whole congregation. And Jesus says it's possible. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we have to confess that this discipleship thing, this being a disciple in Jesus, now almost 2,000 years removed from when Jesus spoke these words, now almost 2,000 years since his first disciples, what we and the scripture call the apostles, first heard these words, what they were hearing and how they were hearing it and how they came to actually become disciples of Jesus, not just followers in name, not religious devotees in name, but actual disciples of Jesus. And one of the things we realize is that they didn't until after Pentecost. So it was your Holy Spirit that was the decisive factor to bring your example and your relationship and your words with them to life and fruitfulness. And that is true for us as well. I pray, Lord, that you would make us fruitful disciples. And we do, or at least we should, take hope from this statement of yours that if we remain in you. In fact, Jesus said, if any man or anyone remains in me, he will bear much fruit. Help us to get back to that place where we are remaining in you. Help us to get back to you. And thank you that we have many promises in Scripture that all we have to do at any point is simply repent and believe. And for many of us, repent and believe again. And repent and believe again. Help us to be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.